So this is Ecclesiastes 6, verse 12. For who knows what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? So, Father, we do just commit to you, and we ask you to minister, to speak, to guide, to anoint our ears, to hear our hearts, to receive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Who knows what is good for man in this life? It's a good question, isn't it? Who knows what is good for man in this life? We know that the context of the book of Ecclesiastes, of course, it's written by Solomon, David's son. It tells us that in the opening verse of chapter 1. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. He calls himself the preacher or the teacher or the gatherer, one who would have people gathered to hear what he has to say. And Solomon, so to speak, is at the end of his life, and he looks back across the panorama of his own life, and he has something to say to those who will listen. Who it is that is writing and is speaking cannot be understated how important that is, or cannot be overstated how important that is. For this was Solomon. This was the king over Israel at the height of its glory. He was considered to be the wisest man, the richest man. He had experienced all the pleasures of life that life could afford at that time. And of course, he went through his own failures also, as this is written towards the end of his life. So surely his conclusions should be heard by anyone with any measure of wisdom. There is something that we can gain from here, especially in light of the fact that it's an inspired letter in the Word of God, with such an important message for us. And he starts back in chapter 1 with a conclusion. Like, he's finished his case study, and now he's just about to, he's presenting the conclusion, and then he's going to show you how he came to that idea. In verse 2, he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And this Hebrew word is an interesting word, hebel. It's used 37 times in this short book. It's only used 35 times in the rest of the entire Bible. So we get the emphasis. Hebel, or vanity, it means air or vapor, that which disappears quickly. There is no substance in it. It is futile, like steam from a kettle. You would go to embrace it and it is gone. That's like meaningless. Everything is meaningless. The New Century says useless. Everything is useless. The International Standard says pointless. Everything is pointless. And the NASV says futilities. All is futile. We get the point. Vanity, what is the purpose? So the book begs that question. It is man asking that question. What is my purpose in this life, under the sun, on my short timeline? What am I here for? What is my purpose? And he asks the question, who can tell me what is good for man in this life? He senses that his life is limited. It is temporal. It is frail. But he also senses that there is something more to this life than just the natural, just the physical. In 3:11, it says that God has put eternity in the heart of man, meaning that he has a sense that there is more than the boundaries of time, more than the restraints of the physical, but he is made for more. We could say that he has a sense that he has an eternal purpose on this earth under the sun. And that phrase is used, by the way, 27 times in the book, under the sun. And that's the perspective of the book. It's man's perspective, if you will. He's built his observatory. It's on the earth. It's under the sun. He has his limited viewpoint. And he's asking this question in his pursuit for purpose and meaning. We could say that this is the lowest book in the Bible because it is written from man's perspective. Who can tell me what is good for man on the earth? So much asking about life after death, as much as he's asking about life before death. He's not asking, is there life after death? He's asking, is there life before death? And how should man live? Why am I here? Who can tell me? There are certain things that we can know. There are certain things that we can gather and gain and understand. And there are certain things that we cannot. In chapter 6, it says, certainly we know that life in the flesh is not ultimately fulfilling. In verse 7, it says, all the labor of man is for his mouth, yet the soul. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that go below the surface? And all his labors is for his mouth, yet his soul is not satisfied. Man thinks he knows what is good for man in this life, right? If we would interview people on the street, what is good for man in this life? Oh, the different answers we would get. The pursuits that man has to be rich or powerful or healthy or wise or successful or to gain as much as he can. Verse 10 of chapter 6 says, oh, we cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. And man, in his experience, may want to contend with God and say, God, why is this trouble in my life? But man might think it's good for man to be healthy, to be wealthy. But perhaps that's not always the case. Oh, people who in their successes have turned away from God or in their sickness have turned to God. And all of those experiences can be instruments in the hand of God to bring about his purposes. And what an extension of grace that is to our lives. I'm sure we could all bear testimony to that. So in that sense, it's hard for us to say what is good for a man. In many ways, only God knows what is good for your life and my life. This is why the writer in Proverbs 30 verse 8 says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only the food needful for me. Otherwise, I may have too much and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. And that's some wisdom there, isn't it? The writer says, I don't really know if it's better for me to be, if I'm too poor or too rich. Oh, Lord, you know. You know, and he puts his life and his future in the hand of God in that. Back in chapter 1, he says it's vanity of vanities, and then he asks the question, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? What profit? Another what profit question. In Mark chapter 8, some of you may anticipate it. And Jesus asked the question, remember, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What are we saying this morning? We're saying how easy it is for the world and the natural man to develop a worldview that excludes God. And he would seek his purpose in that. The Bible says, oh, there is foolishness there. For the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Though he intuitively knows there must be more to this life, he would seek to find his purpose and his identity and his value and his significance in this world without God. I have a missionary friend in Oman, and she came up in the youth ministry when I was a youth pastor, and now newsletter, she said, the desert is the garden of God. The problem, the challenge can be for us is that there is so much available to us. There are so many distractions for us that we can lose sight of the most important thing. To be a spirit-filled believer in the Western world, in England today, perhaps that's more challenging than it is to be in certain other places. There is so much available to us, and we can easily be led into thinking in a natural way. Oh, and this is why the Bible, we love this book. This is why we love to hear the Bible, to read the Bible, to consider these incredible truths and insights that will guide our life, that would help us see the most important thing. It's food for the soul. It is to walk with God. It is to know God. Isaiah 55:2 says, "Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear." "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live." Who knows what is good for man in this life? That's good, isn't it? Have discovered how we feed the soul, the fatness of the soul, abundant life. And we could, each one of us could say, listen, we know from our experience that life is not perfect, that life has challenges, that man was made for trouble and the sparks fly upwards. We understand that. But we also know what it means to find the blessing, to walk with God, to sense His anointing, to be spirit-filled, to hear His still small voice. And as we walk this, if we have that, we need all to have a walk with God. Or in the words of Christ, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly," in John 10:10. When is he's not speaking after the grave. He's speaking about before the grave. He's speaking about under the sun. "I've come that they might have life abundantly now, under the sun, in their life as they live under the sun, that they might have an abundant life." So as we follow through this book, we see Solomon, or man on his quest, so to speak, going through the different chapters, the different aspects of life. He looks at men's philosophies and pursuits and practices. He looks into hedonism, or the pleasure being the chief end of life, of knowledge, education and learning and wisdom, and capitalism, the competitive enterprises for gain and success, or religion, in which he finds there is no power to deal with man's force, or materialism, gaining all he can that also and vanity. And often at the end of his analysis, he says, "And even that was vanity and the grasping for the wind." So his conclusion is vanity of vanities. This is a Hebrew idiom, or a superlative use of speech. Say, out of all the things I compare this to, this is the chief of all. This is the vanity of all vanities. It's like saying, this is the Lord of Lords. This is the King of Kings. This is the Holy of Holies. Out of all of the holy places considered holy, this is the holiest of all, right? So here he's saying, this is the vanity of all vanities. And what is it? It would be the vanity of all vanities. It would be a man who is made by God, for God, to know God, to walk with God, would live his life without God. Would live his life as if there is. We are spiritual beings. We are more than flesh and blood, but we are spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, man is body, soul, Matthew man shall not live by bread alone. Why? Because in Job 32:8 it says, there is a spirit in man, and it is the inspiration of the Almighty that gives understanding. So we understand we are more than flesh and blood, but we are spirit and soul. And in this life under the sun, we are equipped for eternity, and we are, and life is from above. Flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Where no water is. Where? Under the sun. You ever think about life like that, the world like that? It's like a desert place where there is much to drink, but there isn't that all the thirst of the soul that comes from above. This is a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Have to live a few years before we gain that experience, right? Isn't it true? We speak to young people and we speak to old people, and you sense that. The wisdom gained by experience, and often we realize, oh, the false promises of this world, the false hopes of the flesh, all but the promises of God are sure. Remember when Jesus meets the woman at the well, that timeless encounter she has with him in John 4. And oh, she couldn't, how could she know or understand who she was with or what was availed to her? And therefore Jesus says in verse 10, if you knew, who knows what is good for man in this life? He says to her, if you knew, and obviously you don't know, but if you knew the gift of God, number one, and who it is who is speaking to you, number two, then you would ask of me and I would give you living water. If you knew, oh, but you don't know, how could you know? How could you understand? For man is cleaving to the dust, looking to the dust. But this is why Jesus came. That man would discover his need can be met in the living God through the grace that comes by Christ. And he catches the quest of Ecclesiastes in one phrase in verse 13. He says to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. And then he follows that with the promise of the gospel. Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst again. Back to Ecclesiastes 1. One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. And he gives examples of this cycle, this merry-go-round of life. From nature, he says, the sun rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south and turns to the north and whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. And all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear is filled with hearing. Who knows what is good for man in this life? And the clock is ticking and the sand is running through the hourglass. And the sun goes up and the sun goes down, and one generation passes and another comes, and the child becomes the teenager, becomes the father, becomes the grandfather, and life goes on. And in our time we say, who knows what is good for man in this life? This is why we marvel at the grace of God as believers, that by his grace we are believers today. We are Christians today. We are his children. We have these great and precious promises. We have the hope, as we heard in that beautiful song from the hearts this morning, in him. Who knows what is good for man in this life? There are certain things we don't know. There are certain things we can't counsel people on everything. We don't know. Even as a pastor, there are certain things we cannot tell people do this or don't do that. Oh, but there is much that we do know. The most important thing, it's like the Queen of Sheba. We'll close with that reflection. For she came to see Solomon. For Solomon, his reputation, the reputation of his wisdom, and particularly concerning the name of his God, was known by men of other nations, and they would come to hear his wisdom. And the Queen of Sheba, oh, she traveled so far to hear. This is in 1 Kings 10. I'll read it to you. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. There's some people in the church like that. I'm kidding. Hard questions. Good questions. Notice the phrase there, concerning the name of the Lord. Concerning the name of the Lord. What were her questions? We don't have them. We don't know them. It says that they were hard questions. They were deep questions. They weren't surface questions. And perhaps there were different themes and sciences that she tested them on. But concerning the name of the Lord. That's what she heard. And she came asking perhaps questions like, do you know what is good for man in this life? No, Solomon, is there really a God? Can you be sure? How can I know him? What does he expect from me? Is there life after death? How can I have that? What is the purpose of my life? And so on. The deep questions that a worldview should answer. Where did I come from? Where am I going? And why am I here? And she asks him these. She came to Jerusalem with a very great caravan with camels that bore spices and gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, notice that. Concerning the name of his God. And when she saw the wisdom and the house that he built. And he goes on to speak about the entrance up to the house of the Lord. And this was central in his life. The temple, the house of the Lord. It says there was no more spirit in her. And you know what that phrase means? It's the same phrase that's used in Joshua 2 when it says, when Rahab is speaking to the spies and she says, oh, when we heard about your great God, the hearts of the people melted. It means there was no fight in them. Oh, that was it. It's over. Their hearts melted. And that's what happened here with the Queen of Sheba. The resistance was over. Her heart melted. She said, okay, that is it. She said to the king, oh, it was a who knows what is good for man in this life? You ask that to the Queen of Sheba, she would say, Solomon. What would we say? We would say, well, God knows. The Bible knows. The Christian knows. The Spirit-filled Bible-taught Christian knows what is good for man in this life. That you know. The pastor knows, the Christian knows, we know as believers what is good for man in this life. We cannot answer every question. We cannot answer every why. Some why questions, they are very difficult to answer, and we don't pretend to know the answer to those. We know this, oh, if you trust God, if you put your life in his hands, if you seek him, he will honor you, he will bless you. If you honor him, he will honor you. We know that Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, if you trust the Lord with all your heart, Acknowledge him in all your ways. Lean not on your own understanding. He will guide your path. And they might say, well, what is my path? I don't know. But I know that if you trust and acknowledge and lean not, he will guide your path. He will be faithful to you. We can tell people, put your faith in Christ. Become a believer, become a disciple, for you are made for more than this life. And at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll crown it with this, Solomon. Solomon, tell us, what's the conclusion? You've led us all the way. What's the conclusion? He says, fear God and keep his commandments. And we understand, of course, that's not keeping the commandments in the energy of the flesh. We don't need to qualify that as New Testament believers. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's not a religion, it's a relationship, right? It's that we are living in the grace of God, and there is reverence and obedience because of a relationship. There is fear and the keeping, but not because of any law or religion, but because of grace. And it says, for this is the whole of man. Now, it depends what translation you've got. If you've got the King James Version, it says, for this is the whole duty of man. And that's italicized. That's a translator's license. They add word for context and meaning, but it's the wrong word. This is the whole duty of man. It's the wrong word. If you were going to add any word, it would be, for this is the whole purpose of man. For that's the question. But other translations, all. Not this is the whole duty or the whole purpose, but this is man's all. Or perhaps the better translation would be, this is what makes man whole. This is what makes man whole. I am searching, I am empty, I have a sense that there is something missing, and this is what makes man whole, that he would walk with God, that he would know God. Who knows what is good for man in this life? Oh, to know God, to walk with God, to trust God, to follow God with all your heart. And may God give us the wisdom to live in accordance to that. Amen.